Good evening. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we're going to continue our adventure with this journey towards Malta on this ship that's destined to flounder, but it's an exciting story at the end of the book of Acts. So our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the scripture, that it's history. Father, that when we're reading the pages of scripture, we're reading about eyewitness accounts who recorded without error the events that they were witnesses to. And no doubt that's part of the hand of the Holy Spirit who inspired these writers as they wrote Holy Writ. And frankly, Father, archaeology and historians, even from the first century, bear these things out. So we just pray, Father, as we look at all the lessons that come out of this adventurous story, this real event that occurred in history, that we might be able to apply at least some of these things to our lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So let's read where we were today, and we will now focus on the locations. We've talked about this merry little band that is going off to Rome. Paul is going to go to trial before Nero, and he's being escorted by a Roman centurion named Julius, but along with him are others. Aristarchus and Luke are along with Paul for the ride. So reading again Acts 27, verses 1 through 5. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we'd put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. Now, we mentioned this morning that Luke is a historian's historian. William Ramsey said he's the greatest historian of antiquity. William Ramsey is the founder of the field of archaeology. And he puts places and the names of governors and political leaders, and these things we've been able to use as like a roadmap to find different things. Let's look at this journey that they're going on. So I'll just show you what they're efforting to do. They're leaving from Caesarea Maritima, and their first stop is at Sidon. There may be some indication they might have been trying to go straight across here. It's not absolutely certain. But regardless, we know that at Sidon, while their ultimate goal is to get to this port of Myra, it's getting late in the year. We already know it's past October 6th. You'll see why in a second, which is when the weather starts to get bad, the late fall in the Mediterranean. So they're going to take advantage of the fact that the seas here and the weather here is typically at this time of year less tenacious than it is going around this side of Cyprus. So they sail up here towards Cilicia, still skirting the coast out towards Pamphylia, and then they end up at Myra. Now they've got a little bit of an issue on their hand. They need to get, what do you call those flights? You can't get a direct flight, so you got to get an exchange flight. What do they call those flights? Connecting flight? Yeah, connecting flight. They got to get a connecting flight. They can't go directly to Italy because the boat that they've got on here is heading towards Adramidium, and they want to go over here to Rome, to Italy. So they've got to get off here and hope to pick up another airplane. Well, they're not going to pick up another airplane, but they're hoping to pick up another vessel that can take them to where they want to go. And sure enough, they're going to find it. And it's not by surprise that they find it. They know that, there we go, that Myra, along with Sidon, along with Caesarea, has these big ships that float through there that are called Alexandrian grain ships. So verse 6 of Acts 27. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lacia. This journey from Myra to Cnidus, or Cnidus, should have taken 2 days. It's about 140 nautical miles the way most ships would have traveled. It's taken them a long time to get there. Remember, we said these ships can travel about 70 miles a day. In the first century, they move quickly. But this is taking a long time. After many days, they sailed slowly many days. They come to Cnidus. Now, they've found an Alexandrian ship. These are interesting ships. We know it's a grain ship because of, we're going to learn about its cargo later on. They run into a lot of weather here. They've already been running into weather. It's late in the year. They want to go through here and get over to Italy. But at this time of year, and again, the Bible's accurate. It's accurate in everything it touches upon. It's accurate in meteorology. It's accurate in oceanography. It's accurate in its rendering of history. This time of year, there should be strong prevailing winds going from the northwest to the southeast. It is tough to get up in here. The wind keeps blowing you back. So this crew, and this crew is no fly-by-night crew, they make a decision. Let's duck down around Crete here. And let's try to sail below Crete, and hopefully we'll be able to not deal directly with the winds. We said that this is an Alexandrian grain ship. Paul, the Roman centurion found a grain ship, and he puts them on board this grain ship, this Alexandrian ship, the ship that's coming out of Alexandria. It's heading towards Italy. Here's what we know about these Alexandrian grain ships. This is an artist rendering of the type of ship that they would have picked up. These are your super tankers of the day. In the first century, the oil for the Mediterranean world, the oil for the world is grain. Our most important cargo is oil. Their most important cargo is grain. And these ships carry grain. These ships are enormous by the standards of the day. They're still pretty big. This particular ship, we're going to find out, carries 276 men. A ship of this size could carry cargo of 2,600 tons. We know that from the writings of historians. They usually contained a high mast. Almost always, the high mast of these Alexandrian grain ships are made of cedar wood. Near the prow would be a smaller cedar wood mast used for hoisting a smaller sail. Two large oars would typically be used in the back to steer the ship. They could be as long as 40 feet. Sometimes these ships had banks of oars, but usually they were just driven by their sails. On the deck was a wooden hut for the helmsman, which could also be used as a temple for worshiping whatever god the crew happened to worship. And often elaborate carvings would be found on the bow of the ship or on the stern of the ship. These ships are made in Alexandria, Egypt, but they really represent a combination of technology from all over the Mediterranean world. They're largely using wood out of Lebanon. So they're using cedar trees out of Lebanon. The design is coming from Greece. The architecture is typically coming from Greece. The Romans are paying for it. And the wood is, as we've mentioned, the sails are typically cedar trees. The keels, though, what do you think they're made of? They're made out of oak trees and beech trees. They're made out of these large, they're called quercus trees, because they can bend and yet they don't break as they fashion these keels. The keels are specially treated by the Egyptians with a chemical that is a preservative that makes them stronger. And you already have these are the same things that are going to be used. These same type of trees are going to be used by the British when they're making navies. That's why they're so interested in the North American continent, by the way, because we have big old oak trees that were largely untouched. The British Navy is going after them 1,700 years later. Put that aside. These ships last. Give you a sense of how much they last. This is back in 2015. A group of marine archaeologists off the coast of Cnidus, that port we were just looking at. In September of 2015, a group of marine archaeologists investigated the waters between Forney and another waters off of an island called Forney, which is right near the port of Snidus. During the very first dive of the expedition, the team found the remains of late Roman period wrecks. By day five, the researchers have discovered evidence of another nine more sunken ships dating further back. The next day, they found another six. By the time the 13-day survey was finished, the divers had located 22 shipwrecks, some more than 2,500 years old. Amongst these shipwrecks were found Alexandrian grain ships, the keels of Alexandrian grain ships with this old oak. Now, the deck is gone, the masts are gone, but parts of the hull and the keel is still intact. So remember this morning we were talking about, is it possible to find this shipwreck off of Malta? Because we know we're heading towards a shipwreck here. Really interesting, the nautical archaeologists finding these ships that were typically made out of Egypt that last a long time. Greek architecture, financed by Rome, using Lebanese trees, built in Egypt. Interesting. Let's keep going on our journey. Now, when much time had been spent, remember, they've been blown down below Crete. By the way, who's on Crete at this time? Should be Titus, right? Shouldn't Titus be on Crete? Titus should be on Crete there. Anyway, now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. What's this fast? It's the fast related to the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. In the year 59 AD, we know that the fast or the Day of Atonement occurred on October 6th. These calendars are amazing, right? So they're traveling after October 6th. Bad time of year to be traveling off the port of Snidus. And by the way, there is a real fear with these crews. Let me show you something. See if I can go back here. You do not want to go up here. This is the Peloponnesian Peninsula right here. This is where Corinth is. This is the Peloponnesian Peninsula. It is a graveyard in the first century. There are so many shipwrecks here in the first, really throughout history, because the weather is so, so treacherous here late in the year that no boat wants to go anywhere near this thing. So, you know, if they can get through here, they'll be fine. But if they can go south of Crete, that's even better. So let me get us back to where we need to be. Okay. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." So he warns them. You know, it's an interesting thing, is he being told by the Lord that the ship is going to end in disaster? It could be that the Lord is telling this ship is going to wreck. You know, Paul, though, is a pretty experienced seafarer. Didn't he say in the scripture he'd been shipwrecked three times? So it could also be that he just knows that they're not sailing at the right time of year. Regardless, and we know the Lord is revealing things to him. 2 Corinthians 11:25 tells us that he was shipwrecked three times. At one point, he was adrift at sea for a day and a night. Anyway, he warns them. Now look at this. "Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete." So a couple lessons here. Paul warns them. He says this is not going to end well. The centurion doesn't believe the revealed word of God's servant, and it's going to lead to disasters. A great lesson in that, by the way. You must trust God's word, and the word that comes from God's servants is revealed in Scripture, or it'll end in disaster. The centurion doesn't go along with it. And I just say the application here is that You don't always want to go with the majority. You know, majority is often wrong. There are plenty of folks out there who believe that that there is no God. There's plenty of folks out there who believe in a purely mechanistic and materialistic world that's where life is brought about by evolution. I don't think there's good science for that. But just because the majority believes in such a thing doesn't mean it's true. I could speak for ad nauseum about the overwhelming evidence that evolution is not true. Yet, just because the majority believes something, you want to go with the Scripture, you want to go with what the revealed word of the Lord says. Anyway, it's Paul's responsibility to warn those of impending disaster. We're called to do the same thing, by the way. Now, look at this. The centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Did you ever ask yourself, why does the owner of the ship care what the centurion wants? Just a passenger on the ship, right? Why does the owner of the ship have to get the centurion to go along with this plan? Well, you think you know the answer. You're largely right. The Romans have a tremendous amount of influence over this boat. And the reason we know that is because of what the boat's carrying. See, we're calling this an Alexandrian grain ship. And there's something else that this boat is carrying as well. Let me get back in my place here. Let's take a little bit more closer look at these ships and why it is that the owner of the ship, in some sense, has to be deferential to this Roman centurion, because the Romans are paying the freight, literally. Alexandrian grain ships are about the most important ships to Rome. They were owned or contracted by Rome, and they often allowed passengers to board those ships, and they would make some money off of that. But it's Rome who's paying for the ship. And the reason Rome is paying for the ship is because these boats are feeding the Roman world, paid for by the Roman government. These boats are feeding the Roman army, paid for by the Roman government. Typically, grain ships coming out of Alexandria were paid for by Rome. You've got a Roman official on the boat, you're going to want to make sure he's happy. These boats can carry tons and tons of grain. We know that in the first century, based off of Latin documents, Roman documents, about 150,000 tons of grain were imported from Alexandria to Rome. And again, as we said before, grain is the oil of the ancient world. There's something else that is going on in these boats, though. Because just about every one of the Alexandrian grain ships, and this is another picture of one, we know that from writings, historical writings, some of these boats got to be as long as 420 feet. There's one ship that is recorded as having been 420 feet long, 57 feet wide, and 80 feet high, much as an eight-story building. A satirist from the time by the name of Lucian says that a typical grain ship at least would be 200 feet long, 50 feet wide, more than 45 feet from the deck to the bottom of the hull. Josephus tells us at one point one of these ships carried 600 passengers. They're enormous ships. They would have large reservoirs of water in them to feed people on the boats. They would have large grain storage places to hold grain that was specially treated, trying to protect the grain from getting water to it. You don't want grain to get water. You don't want wheat to get water on it for a very practical reason, which we'll come back to in a second. But there's something else that these boats are carrying. Roman army payroll. Rome minted its coins primarily, particularly for its army, out of Alexandria. It's Alexandria that makes the coins that pays the Roman army. So Rome, they send these ships loaded with tin and silver, and these coins are typically silver. They take about 2 weeks to travel from Italy down to Alexandria because they're going counterclockwise with the prevailing winds behind them. And then it takes them several months to go back around clockwise or continue counterclockwise up towards Italy. You can go this way real quick if the wind is behind you. You're going west to east. But if you're going east to west, now you've got headwinds. And these boats can take 2 to 3 months, particularly if they're laden down with grain, As quick as they are, it can take a long time to get back. And they're also carrying a lot of Roman currency. This is some of the coinage that would have come out in 59 AD out of Alexandria. By the way, depiction of these grain ships on Roman army coins. LE, we learned this morning, what does that mean? This coin was minted in Alexandria, and it's during the reign of Nero in the fifth year of his reign. So this coin would have been minted in 59 AD, which is when Paul's shipwreck would have occurred. Let's keep going. Again, these coins are typically made out of silver. So here we are. They go to Fair Havens. It looks like the wind is getting better. So they say, you know what? Let's keep going. Try to get up near Phoenix. Schiphol is able to make port at Fair Havens on Crete. We already said that Titus is there. Incidentally, who else in the scripture comes from the island of Crete? Epimenides, it's a fellow who said all Cretans are liars. He's the one who comes up with the idea of the altar to the unknown god to the Athenians. Subject for another time. The wind's blowing soft, so they think they can head northwesterly towards Phoenix. Big mistake. Now let me take a side note here. So we just mentioned the port of Phoenix. Do you know that every location mentioned in the book of Acts has now been located archaeologically? Give you a sense of how much this is. Oh, sorry. Skipped ahead too. That includes 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands. And now we know archaeologically where every one of these places is located. If you go back 200 years ago, such was not the case. You know, archaeologists have just found these things in the last 180 years or so, many of these places. We now have located archaeologically every one of these places that are mentioned in the book of Acts, which again includes 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands. The last place mentioned in the book of Acts that we located was the port of Phoenix, which we just read about. It was found 60 years or so ago. That means there's nothing in the book of Acts now that is referenced that we can't verify as being resident in the world as a historical place in the first century. It gets even more interesting. There are 95 names that show up in the book of Acts, 62 of whom do not show up anywhere else in the New Testament. We now have archaeological evidence from outside of the Bible for every one of those 95 names. They show up in some document or some inscription dating to the first century that shows these are historical figures. Your Bible is a book of history. And it's just pretty neat. So, anyway, here we go with our mariners, right? And our Alexandrian crew, because this is a very good crew. Not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. So they're trying to get up towards Phoenix, and they hit this storm. And the ship was caught and could not head into the wind. We let her drive, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. The word that's used here for tempest is the Greek word Typhonikos, or Typhonikos, basically where we get the word typhoon from. Euroclydon is basically a nor'easter. It's a nor'easter. And we get nor'easters here. They get nor'easters out into the Mediterranean. By the way, they also call these things, I think, interestingly enough, medicanes. They're Mediterranean hurricanes. So there you go. Now the crew, are they a good crew? They're a very good crew. They've got a Typhonikos going on around them. They take the skiff. Now, the skiff is a large boat that's often dragged behind the Alexandrian grain ships. It's used for lots of different things. But they don't want to take a chance that this large rowboat that's behind them is going to flounder and sink because it's going to act like a weight and a drag. So they pull it in. They pull it in with a great deal of difficulty. They put it on the deck. And then they start to undergird the ship with cables. They've got a problem. You're a grain ship in the middle of a hurricane, and what happens to grain when it gets wet? It expands. You don't want a hull that's loaded to the gills with grain to start having its cargo expand, because what's going to happen to that keel and the hull? It's going to start to buckle. So they're undergirding, they're taking these ropes, and it's this great nautical technique. They're tightening up the boat just in case some of the grain gets, so it'll keep the rivets and the nails from busting out if they can apply pressure from the outside to keep the boat from buckling. This is a very good crew. Incidentally, the word used for undergirding is the Greek word antilempsis. It's the same word used for by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 for the gift of helps. So you're undergirding the ship. You're holding the ship together. It's an analogy used that Paul uses when he talks about the gift of helps. It's the same word that's used there. It's a neat study for good message in there somewhere. So here they are, and they're making their journey. Problem begins to take place. They can't get to the port of Phoenix, and the boat begins to get blown further and further south. They're in the midst of what's called a medicane. I think back in 1985, there was a hurricane that was poised right off the island of Crete. It had sustained winds of 80, 85 miles per hour, and it lasted for almost a week. So this is a real thing, and they hit smack dab into this Mediterranean hurricane, and they're being blown further and further south. The problem with that is this. Cyrene, right off of the coast of Cyrene, are these things called the Sardis Straits. They're basically massive sand dunes, and lots of shipwrecks occur there. This is a Mediterranean crew, an Alexandrian crew. They know all about this. So the last thing they want to do is get close towards North Africa. Fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor star appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. So here's this crew. They pull the sails down, which means they are desperate, because they're going to allow themselves to be tossed about on the waves. But they're hoping that lessens their being driven towards the coast of North Africa. And they start to throw things overboard. Now, this is an indication that things are getting desperate, because they're throwing money overboard. I don't mean the Roman currency. That's not going to go yet. But they're going to throw over the ship's tackle. Basically, any extra weight they're throwing overboard, which gives you a sense of the desperate straits that they are in. They don't see the sun or the stars. Why is that a problem for a first century crew? They have no idea where they are. They can kind of get a sense of things. There are different ways for Greek and Roman crews to determine where they are, even when they can't see the stars, but it's nowhere near the precise science that it is when you can see the stars. So they have no idea if they're getting closer and closer and closer to these sand bars that wreck so many ships. Take their sails down, they throw everything overboard that they can, save for the cargo. They're going to hold on to the cargo as long as they can, because Rome will not pay these fellas unless that grain is delivered. They show the ship's tackle, which includes their ropes and their winches for loading and unloading cargo. Here's a picture of hurricane that we were talking about before, the one that occurred. I said 1985, it was 1995. Wave heights reached 30 to 40 feet. The winds had sustained winds for five straight days of between 84 and 89 miles per hour. And it's sitting right in the very spot that Paul's storm would have been occurring, with this shipwreck. So, just interesting. This is a wall of water that hit a cargo ship in 2010 in the Med. The wall of water that's in front of this boat is 26 feet high, and it shattered windows and killed a couple passengers. We know that 10% of all the world's rogue waves and tsunamis that occur in the ocean occur in the Mediterranean. So this is a rough place to be. It always has been. Let's keep going. After long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, now why are they abstaining from food? It could be a couple of reasons. They're fasting in some way before the Lord. They could be seasick. They're not eating. There's no doubt some form of fasting going on. Paul stood in the midst and said, men, you should have listened to me. Is he puffing himself up here? That's not what's going on here. He's trying to say, look, I was a good source of information for you. You should have listened to me. Great thing to remember with your Bible. The Bible's been a great source of predicting things that have been accomplished throughout history. Hundreds of prophecies have already been fulfilled. So if it's right about hundreds of things before they took place and they took place, then you got to start thinking, is it right about all those other things that it says it's going to take place? The answer is yes. And Paul is saying, look, I'm a good source for what I'm about to tell you now. If you listened to me before, we wouldn't be in this situation. So listen to me now. That's the point he's trying to make here. You should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. By the way, if they'd listened to him, what would have happened? They would have kept everything. They would have shaved all their tackle. They're going to lose their cargo. They wouldn't have lost any value. But now they're going to lose everything. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So let's go through some nice, interesting applications that come out of this. First one is this. He talks about an angel standing by him. You know, we live in a world that doesn't like to admit that there really is such a thing as a supernatural realm. Dave McLeod, a professor who taught with Susie at Emmaus, used to say the 20th century has misplaced two letters and it's brought all the suffering and the great genocides that we've seen in the 20th century all are owing to the misplacement of two letters. They said, what in the world are you talking about? Misplacing two letters has brought about the genocide of the 20th century. And what he was saying is you've taken the word God and you've put the letter O in it. So no longer is there a personal God that we're all accountable to. It's just good in the world. And you've taken the word devil and you've removed the letter D. And now we just refer to it as evil in the world. The scripture says there really is an unseen realm. There really is an unseen realm. In a lot of ways, what's going on in front of us is the outplaying of a battle that's going on behind the scenes. So Paul says, an angel stood by me. We know from Hebrews 1 that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. So that's one lesson coming out of this. Look at the second lesson. Paul says, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. There stood by me this night an angel, the God to whom I belong and to whom I preserve. The Christian life provides the believer with relationship and purpose. The God to whom you belong. Everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior has a relationship with God that the unsaved do not. The unsaved do not have the relationship with God that the believer does. The unsaved and anybody who has never proactively put their trust in Jesus Christ, the scripture says if you've believed, you're condemned. If you believe not, you're condemned already, right? From the Gospel of John. The believer has a relationship with God because their sins have been dealt with by Christ at the cross. Now, Christ has paid the price for everyone's sins on the cross of Calvary. The only way it applies to you is you have to apply the commodity of Scripture, and the commodity of Scripture is faith. We're not justified by our works. You can never be good enough to be acceptable to God. You can never be good enough. That's why he had to come to the cross and die in our place. He had to take the place and perform that work of salvation that we could never perform, because we can't be good enough because we're sinners. Anyway, so we have a relationship with God if you put your trust in him, and it gives you purpose. You know, he says, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. It's interesting, I was on the board of the Yonkers Gospel Mission, and we deal with men who would kill themselves. And you'd read their letters, and they would often talk about they had no relationship with someone and no purpose for living. And I just think it's interesting right here that Paul is talking about that's not the Christian's lot. We've got relationship with the God of the universe, and we have a reason to be. And another lesson coming out of this. Look at this. God has granted you all those who sail with you. You know what that tells me about Paul? What was he doing during these days of the storm? When it says God has granted you, it's another way of saying, all right, Paul, you've asked for these guys' lives, I'm going to give them to you. We ought to be praying about those around us. We ought to be praying about our unsaved coworkers, our unsaved loved ones. We ought to be praying about them and asking that God would save them, that God would impress upon them their need to be saved. Of course, it's up to the individual to respond. Still up to them. They have to choose to either accept to believe or not to believe. But Paul prays about these fellows on the boat with him, and God answers his prayer. It makes sense that God would answer his prayer. He's not willing that any should perish, not even wicked Caesar. Think about this. He is driving Paul to go to Caesar, to go to Rome. Nero is one of the worst people to ever live. And yet, the Lord even loves Nero enough that he's sending the best apostle he's got. I mean, Paul is the guy, right? I mean, I know they're all terrific, but I mean, he is sending one of his best resources to go preach the gospel to Caesar Nerone, this wicked, wicked guy. And why is he doing that? Because he actually still loves Nero, too. That's the nature of our God. He's a perfect gentleman. If you reject him, that's your choice. You're the one blotting your name out of the book of life, but it's not because God doesn't love you. Anyway, he said, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe that God will be just as it was told to me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. And all this storm is about something. The reason God is bringing this storm about is what? It's because of Malta. It's because of Malta. Paul is directing this, or the Lord is directing this storm to push this boat to Malta because the Maltese have not heard the gospel yet. He's pushing Paul there so they could hear the gospel. Shows you how much the Lord cares. He even wants the Maltese, falcons or not, he wants them to hear the gospel. Sorry, that was an old Humphrey Bogart reference. Anyway, I'll continue with my message. Now the 14th night had come. As we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Again, Luke is writing in the first century. They're heading their way towards Malta. And yet he refers to the place where Malta is as being in the Adriatic Sea. I just want to mention this to you because I've actually heard this said. Malta is down here. The Adriatic Sea is up here today. Bible have an error in it here? They're heading towards Malta. And it says, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. We know the land they're drawing near is Malta. What's the answer to this? This is a 21st century map. There's no such thing as the Ionian Sea in the first century. This part of the Mediterranean is not going to be named this for hundreds and hundreds of years. And I just mention this to you because, especially you guys, the younger ones in the back, you're going to have skeptics bring stuff up to you and you say, oh, look, I got the Bible. There's a mistake in it. And once you start to research it, there's no mistake in the Scripture. Just do a little research and you find, well, all along the Scripture is right. There was no such thing as the Ionian Sea. That name comes from Maritimers hundreds of years later. At this point in history, we have Roman maps, and guess what they call Malta? The area around Malta, the Adriatic Sea. So just got to do that because anyway, we keep going. I'm already late. Told my father-in-law I'm going to end every sermon on time while I'm here, and two for two here. Sailors were seeking to escape from the ship when they had let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall out. This tells you that these guys have now, they trust Paul. They're getting rid of one of their lifeboats. But Paul says to them, get rid of it. And you know what? We've seen enough, Paul. Whatever you tell us to do, we're going to do. And they do it. They get rid of this skiff. You have to believe the Word of God, or you're lost. If they didn't believe it, you know, he says to them, look, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Paul's getting to Malta regardless, right? He's going to get there regardless. But you guys aren't going to make it. Anyway, they trust him, and they cut the ship away. I'm sure the crew, the Alexandrian grain ship crew, is thrilled about that. As the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day. You've waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And all in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Guess what that means? No payday. It also gives you a sense that they have gotten it. This ship is not going to make it, but it's better that we make it, even if the ship is not going to make it. And I just think it's neat that the Lord makes a point of saving every one of the 276 people. And he knows, you know, Luke could have written the story and said there are a few hundred of us on the boat. Ever wonder why he mentioned specifically 276? Because God knows every one of those people on that boat. He knows every single one of them. He cares about every single one of them on that boat. And that's why Luke gives us the detail as inspired by the Holy Spirit. Definitely got to retime these messages in the future, but we'll. As day was about to dawn, what do we have here? When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship, if possible. And they let go the anchors and let them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for the shore. But striking a place between where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the prow struck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. And you understand that if any of them escaped, then the Roman soldier's life could be accounted for by the Roman army. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Now when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta. And some made it to shore on the backs of sea turtles. No, I'm just kidding. Interesting. A couple years back, there's a nautical archaeology team that's looking off the coast of Malta, and they find an Alexandrian grain ship's keel. It's underneath another keel. It's hard to get to. Rome's army did not have a garrison on Malta at this time in history. There's no reason for an Alexandrian grain ship to be at Malta. So far, the archaeologists have pulled up some coins minted from the fifth year of Nero's reign. Just a few coins, but you have the presence of a keel of an Alexandrian grain ship, and you have a bunch of coins that would only be transported on Alexandrian grain ships. What does that tell you? Maybe, just maybe, we found this shipwreck. But one thing's for certain. The Bible's history, and it's accurate in everything it says. Now, whether they find the boat or not, you know, we know this event happened, but it's not going to change my life any one way or the other. The Bible's a great book of history. But more than that, the Bible is a love letter. And it's written to us to tell us a story about an enormous challenge God had to solve. Enormous challenge. Scripture tells us that God is a God who is holy, 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 and he must judge sin. So the easy thing would be to say, you know what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm going to condemn them all to hell, and that's the end of it. And it'd be perfectly right and just to do so. We're sinners. Isaiah 59 says, our sins have separated us from God. We know that God is omnipresent, so what does that mean? David says, if I make my bed in hell, there you are. So how have our sins separated us from God? It's destroyed, it's removed our standing from before Him. We no longer have that relationship with Him and that judicial standing before Him because of our sin. Our sins have separated us from God, and they are like a Damocles sword hanging over our head, saying, the soul that sins, it must surely die and go to a lost eternity. God's holy. The problem is, and the wonderful thing is that God also happens to be called a God of love. So, He's a holy God who must judge sin, and yet He's a God who is a God of love, who wants to save sinners that He loves so much. So how does He reconcile the two? Everything to do with what this book is all about. It's telling the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, the Lord said to the Pharisees in John 5:39. Christ comes to the world. He takes on the form of humanity so He can represent us. He has to be a human being so He can represent us. He lives a perfect life. He owes no debt of His own. And then He goes to the cross and He suffers on the cross and He suffers the full wrath of God in our place. Full wrath of God in our place. And what He's doing in so doing that is He is paying the price for our sins because we can't. He can pay it because He's perfect. He's never sinned. He doesn't owe any debt Himself, and He also happens to be God. He pays the eternal price that our sins mandate. He pays that price to God, and now God can judicially, as a holy God, forgive the sinner because the price for our sins has been paid by Him. And yet, so much of the world thinks, I have to earn my salvation through good works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and this will be the last thing we read. And I owe you 25 minutes the next time, 12 minutes today, and I don't know what it was this morning, but Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Which I think most of us can quote by heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Problem with the world's religions is they're trying to earn their salvation. They're trying to be good enough by through some work to make it so that God will forgive them. And in so doing, they're basically saying that what Christ did on the cross wasn't good enough. The commodity of Scripture is faith. You're justified by faith. And it's not faith in anything. It's faith in the completed work of Christ on the cross. If you've not done that, whether you're listening to me on the phone or online or in this room here, you must do so or you are facing a lost eternity. Last thought. If there's a bunch of different ways to heaven, if there's a bunch of different ways to be saved, then what Paul and the apostles did was an utter waste of time. Why give your life saying you have to put your trust in Jesus Christ if Allah is good enough, if Baal is good enough, or if being a good human and a secular humanist is good enough? It's because these guys knew you have to believe in Jesus Christ. It's worth me giving my life to impress upon you that there's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. So just think about that. The entire New Testament is a waste of time if there are other ways to be saved other than Jesus Christ. But if He's the only way, then this everything in this is worth it, what they went through. So, and of course, He is the only way. Let's look to the Lord, a word of prayer, and appreciate the extra 25 minutes you've given me these two messages. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of the old brethren, the amazing thing is not that there's only one way to be saved. The amazing thing is that there is a way to be saved at all. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray if anybody's here or listening online who's never put their trust in Jesus Christ, who is instead trusting in their works or being good enough or going to Mass or facing Mecca or coming to church every Sunday, that they would know that these things are like filthy rags in Your sight. That we must respond in faith, acknowledging that we're sinners, and the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross in our stead, and that He paid the full price we could never pay. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.